I invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. You can find that on page 1013 in the Pew Bibles. James opens chapter 5 with a rebuke of the rich. He specifically calls out wealthy landowners who were abusing the power that their money gave them. They were withholding wages to their workers, wages that their workers relied upon for their daily bread. And they did so while they personally lived in luxury and in self-indulgence. James now turns his attention to those who suffer at the hands of others, and in this context, particularly those who are suffering at the hands of the rich. But what James says about their context really has a broader application to all trials that we face in life. So please follow along as I read from God's holy word, beginning in verse 7 of James 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is God's holy word. Let's come now before him in prayer, asking for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please encourage us through your word this evening. Please use it to equip us to serve you patiently and faithfully in the particulars of our circumstances and trials. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, cooking well is something that requires a lot of patience. And in the interest of full disclosure, I'm not speaking from any great experience on this matter. But from what I understand, this requires a lot of patience. And I couldn't help but think of that even as I was preparing for the message this week. Even actually, if you think about it, grilled cheese requires patience. If you turn the heat up too high because you're really in a rush, it's just going to burn the toast and you're not going to have an enjoyable sandwich for you. Of course, you could go to the grocery store. That's one option if you're in a hurry. You get one of those microwavable meals, right? Throw it in the microwave, zap it for a few minutes, and there it is. But if we want good food, you have to have patience. So one online writer, maybe we'd call her a foodie, puts it this way, things will take as long as they need to cook. It doesn't matter if you move your ingredients around in the pan in hopes that they will magically speed up their cooking time. Those mushrooms are going to take exactly as long as they need to cook. Just let them be. Similar to the undeniable fact that cooking will take exactly as long as it needs, flavors will not instantaneously harmonize in a dish. There are reasons that some sauces are best made a day ahead. It's amazing how simmering for hours allows flavor particles to break down, interact, and rebuild into a new full-bodied, flavorful melody. Hopefully you're not all thinking about food too much. I haven't just made you hungry. But whether you think of yourself as a foodie or not, we can all easily see, I think, how cooking a good meal takes time and takes patience, at least if you don't want to be eating microwave dinners all the time. But not only does food take a lot of time to cook well, it also takes time to grow. And a farmer waiting for his crop to grow is the metaphor that James uses in tonight's passage. And he uses this metaphor to show how we must patiently wait for the Lord's coming. And in this particular context, it relates to patience we need while we suffer in this world. And James' message for believers is clear, and yet it's very difficult to actually apply to our lives. He's calling you to be patient under suffering until Jesus returns. Be patient under suffering until Jesus returns. Again, easy to say, a lot harder to apply. And we'll look at this under 3 points, as you can see in your outlines. And James opens with his main idea in verse 7. He writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And this command is again repeated in verse 8. Now, as James commands us to be patient until Jesus' return, he's really building off of what he's already said in the previous verses. We know that because he opens with this word, therefore. In other words, as a result of what I've just said, therefore, be patient. Well, what has James been saying? Most immediately, he's been rebuking the rich landowners for their abuse of the poor, their wicked oppression of them. Again, the wealthy landowners were withholding the wages that their workers had earned and that they relied upon. But verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 let us know that God will judge this behavior. Look at verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Verse 4 says that the wages they withheld are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And again, verse 5, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, referring to a coming judgment there. All of this was to warn the rich oppressors of God's coming judgment, and therefore it urged the rich to turn from their wickedness unless they wanted to face God's judgment and condemnation. But this also not only warns the rich, but it gives hope to the oppressed. Again, James is connecting these two thoughts with the word therefore in verse 7. So the rich should fear and repent because of God's coming judgment, but the poor can therefore be patient and wait. They can patiently bear this injustice now, not because it doesn't matter, not because there's nothing that anyone can do about it, and it's just always going to be like this, they're just going to get away with it, not because they should simply make the best of a bad situation, but because this injustice will be dealt with and your oppression will end. They will not have to suffer endlessly. Well, James repeatedly gives the same reason for patience in verses 7 to 9. Three times he reminds them that God will return, that he will come and he will judge. So verse 7, he says to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 8, he writes, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And again, in verse 9, he writes, behold, the judge is standing at the door. And so we see that frequent reminder that God will judge, and therefore we can be patient. Well, James illustrates this patience in verse 7, and he does so by showing how a farmer waits. He plants his crop, and then he waits for it to grow. He can't make it grow any faster or cause them to sprout up before their season. He also has to wait for the rain to come. James says the early and the late rains, which refer to typically rainy periods that the farmers in his day, in his part of the world, look forward to. From what I read this week, it sounds like the early rains were mid-October to mid-November, and the later rains occurred in March and April. Well, just as a farmer has to wait for this growth in due time, so we must patiently wait for the Lord. We can't make his coming happen any sooner by any means. We can't do anything to speed it up. But we can also learn a couple other things about patience beyond just the fact that it's out of our control. While the farmers wait, we also note that farmers work diligently, right? Likewise for us, patience doesn't mean passivity. Instead, we're called to work diligently in all that we do, to faithfully serve God in every area of our life. One particular application would be in making disciples of Christ. After all, we might think of the parable of the sower, a very similar metaphor that Jesus used, using a farming metaphor to talk about sowing the seed of God's word in people's hearts. And as Christians, of course, we should be diligent in that work while we're waiting for the Lord's coming. This could be through evangelism. It could be through building one another up in love in the church. It could be through raising children to know and fear the Lord. By God's grace, of course, in that case, we sometimes see a harvest, right? Someone coming to faith, broken relationships being restored, Sometimes we don't. Sometimes the seed is being scattered and we have to patiently wait for the results. Well, in addition to diligently working, patience, as James uses it, also has an undertone of perseverance to it. Patience doesn't simply mean, hey, don't lose your temper. It means actually continue steadfastly in your faith, which is really what we see clearly in what James adds in verse 8. So he, after repeating the command to be patient, he writes this: "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, what does it mean to establish your hearts? The NIV less literally translates this as "stand firm, because that the Lord's coming is near." Again, that's a less literal translation than "establish your hearts," but I do think that's what James means here, to stand firm in your faith. But what does it mean to stand firm? Well, for one, it means actively resisting temptation. As James wrote earlier in chapter 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It means not giving into a spirit of vengeance when you are oppressed, as obviously some of the people he was writing to were being oppressed. Instead, we need to remember that God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Strengthening your heart could also mean having courage to love those who persecute you and to pray for them, actually. It could mean continuing in your faith when you're surrounded by unbelievers. It may mean even refusing to recant under severe persecution or even threat of death for some Christians in the world. Well, at this point, James issues another command in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers." Now, we're talking about patience and under suffering, and now all of a sudden James is talking about do not grumble. It may seem like he's kind of taken a detour and he's not really talking about anything related to what he's just been saying. I don't think that's possible, though, to interpret it that way. It has to be connected in what he's just saying, connected to patience because of this reason. James will return to the idea of patience in verses 10 through 11. So verses 7 and 8 are talking about patience. Verses 10 and 11 are talking about patience. It seems odd to think or imagine that verse 9 somehow just worked its way in there and is totally unrelated. So how is this related? Well, some have suggested that the poor who were oppressed would take out their frustration on each other. And we could see how that could easily happen. Think about your own life. Right? You've had a bad day at work, and you come home, and who do you take it out on? Maybe someone in your family, or if you have a headache or back pain, and who suffers? The people around you. You take out your frustration, maybe not even purposefully, but you take out your frustration on others. It's also been suggested that perhaps disagreements on how to handle the oppression arose, and each side would grumble against the other side and complain about their tact. Should we revolt? Should we seek legal remedies? Should we steal back what they're withholding from us? After all, it's really my money. He just hasn't given it to me yet. I'll just go steal it, right? Should we passively take it? What should we do about this? And it's easy to imagine that the disagreements would rise up to a very sharp level where the fire would start being shot at each other, right? People would be grumbling and complaining about the way other Christians were responding. And that's not too hard to imagine, is it? How do Christians disagree today? You know, you've probably had some unpleasant conversations with a brother or sister in Christ where things have gotten heated over doctrinal matters, maybe even doctrines of grace that you've been practically in a shouting match over. I don't know. Look online and see the discussions, how things go. It's really easy to escalate a conflict when someone doesn't see things the way you do, even if you're on the same side, even if you're on the same team. So again, in verse 9, as we think about grumbling and criticizing one another, James reminds us that the judge is standing at the door. And our Lord is coming to judge, and therefore, James' point is we need to take that reality seriously. Perhaps James has in mind what Jesus said in Matthew 7:2. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And so as we think about criticizing other people who are responding differently than us, we need to think carefully about the standard we are judging them by. You see here, as we think about this together, God's coming judgment is a great comfort to the oppressed. It should make the oppression, the suffering we experience, an easier pill to swallow, as it were. But it's also a sobering reality and a sobering warning for us as we look at how other people are responding to suffering. We shouldn't be overly critical of them. We shouldn't judge them simply because they have a different response than us, or they think a different response is appropriate. And remember here again, God judges us with grace. So if you've put your faith in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Jesus has borne them in his body on the tree, and therefore you don't have to bear them on the day of judgment before God. And we must keep that in mind when we're tempted to grumble against a fellow believer. Remember that God looks upon them with grace, and we need to at least allow that to frame our interactions with them and not put on a harsher standard than God has. We need to not judge them too critically or too harshly. Again, that doesn't rule out disagreement. It doesn't rule out speaking the truth in love, but we need to be very careful. Grumbling is not really speaking the truth in love, is it? It's something beyond that. So here, James is calling us to be patient under suffering. He continues to press this point home in verses 10 through 11 by inviting us to consider the example of others. And that's the second point in your outline. James gives us really two buckets of examples. One is a general category of prophets, and the other is the specific example of Job. So he first draws our attention to the prophets in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Well, the prophets were examples, excellent examples of suffering in many ways. First of all, the prophets were persecuted, right? You read through the prophetic books and you'll see that frequently. Consider Jeremiah being thrown once into a muddy cistern with no water, just a bunch of mud at the bottom and no food, just for really speaking the truth. Or remember Elijah fleeing from Jezebel for his life. You could really multiply examples as you read through the prophets. They often suffered greatly, and yet they remained firm in their faith. Their hearts, we could say, were firmly established in God. Of course, to return to another point, as the prophets waited, they were by no means passive. In fact, they would often call out people for their sins. They would even call out powerful kings for their sins. They would cry out against oppression and injustice frequently. And that's why prophetic language has often been borrowed throughout world history in times of suffering. Consider a recent example of Martin Luther King Jr., who would often borrow from the prophetic literature in his speeches against oppression and injustice. So if by patience, James means silently and quietly bear all wrongs, this would be a very odd illustration to use, wouldn't it? No, we can, in fact, speak out, even cry out against injustice that is being done, especially injustice that is being done against others. That does not mean we're not being patient. But speaking out, again, is very different than being impatient. You can raise your voice for the oppressed. You can petition for justice to be done. But you can do so while ultimately leaving judgment to God, without returning evil for evil, without being led into a downward spiral of tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of vengeance. Instead, we wait patiently, knowing that God will judge the wicked in his own time. Well, that's a general example from the prophets. Next, James gives us a specific example in the life of Job in verse 11. But first, before getting to that, he reminds us about those who remain patiently faithful. Look what he writes. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." That's quite clearly true, isn't it? Don't we generally consider blessed those who remain steadfast under trial or under pressure? Just by way of illustration, think of those who remain calm under pressure. I'm always amazed when you hear of a flight that had problems and needed to make an emergency landing, and you hear some of the audio transcripts. Last year, I particularly remember one by a Southwest Airlines pilot, Tammy Jo Schultz, as she prepared to make an emergency landing of this of the plane. One of the engines blew. She, at least from the cockpit, sounded like there might have been a hole in the plane, and she's just calmly talking about this the way I might talk about the weather or what I'm eating for lunch, as if nothing is wrong, and of course she's just going to calmly land this plane on one engine and a big hole in it. Generally, we respect those kind of people who can be calm under pressure. How much more those who can stand firm for the faith of Jesus Christ under pressure? We admire them because they do something that's hard to do. Well, we also know, more importantly than that, we admire or respect people who can do that, that God will reward those who are patient under trial. James wrote back in chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So God will reward faithful, patient faithfulness. What a promise for us, and what an encouragement for us as we face various trials. Well, James continues by way of further example to point to Job. Look at the second part of verse 11. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Of all people, can you think of someone who has suffered more than Job? It's really hard to imagine that, right? He was a rich man. That's not suffering, right? 7 sons, 3 daughters, servants, lots of livestock. But he has all this, and then he loses all his oxen, his sheep, his camels, and really most of his servants, just a servant to escape and go tell him the disastrous news. Then the house collapses, killing all of his children. Again, a servant escapes to and tell him the news. And then finally, if that's not enough, his health is attacked, and he's covered with sores from head to toe. And in all of this, we read that Job did not sin with his lips. He refused to curse God. He remained steadfast under extreme, excruciating suffering. And in holding out Job as an example, James doesn't do so only to say, admire Job. Wow, look at how impressive Job is. Strive to be like Job. He is someone we should, of course, try to imitate. But he also reminds us that God has a purpose for our suffering. In Job's story, you may recall that after this intense period of suffering, his fortunes were restored. And this reveals, of course, God's compassion and mercy to Job. We also know that God surely had other purposes for Job, not least of which must have been the example he set to others. A whole book of the Bible was written about him and has encouraged many people in their faith. And so the Lord has purposes, probably purposes we couldn't even know or articulate. So that's encouraging to us, knowing that God is merciful in the midst of our trials and has a good purpose. But we still wrestle with that, don't we? Job wrestled with that. Likewise, in our trials, we often feel confused. We don't know what's going on, why the Lord is allowing this to happen. In fact, we may be envious of wicked people around us who are seeming to prosper without the trials. And yet we think we're serving God faithfully. And when we sin, we repent and we try to serve him. And yet we have all these trials. We may be like Asaph, who was confused in Psalm 73 of how the wicked prospered. But like Asaph, we can go to God. We can clearly see the fate of the wicked. They will be judged. They will suffer God's condemnation. We can also look to our own reward in contrast, knowing that God has promised eternal life to those who love him. And that's, of course, perhaps where we most clearly see God's compassion and mercy, clearly knowing that Jesus Christ has died for us, that he's washed away our sins, and that he promised us eternal life in his presence, eternal joy, free from pain, free from suffering, free from the trials that are too common in this life. But the good news doesn't stop there. Even in this life, we know that God has purposes for us, that he is compassionate and merciful even in the midst of your trials. So consider what James wrote in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God is mercifully using your trials to shape and fashion you in his likeness. He uses them to increase your faith and strengthen your faith, to cause you to drink more deeply of him, to consume all the dross from our lives, to tear down our idols, to tear down our self-reliance, our pride, to prevent us maybe even from falling too deeply in love with the world or the things of the world or the lesser gifts that he gives. I don't know the specific purposes of God in your trial, and I'm not claiming to know that. Some of what I said may apply. Some of that may not be what the Lord is doing. But we do know that God has a good purpose. And we know that we can trust him, because this is the God who sent his son to die for you. And if God loved you that much, then surely you can trust even your trials, even your hardships, in his hands. And so knowing this, we can be patient under trials. We can be patient because God has good purposes, even if we don't see clearly yet what those are. We have confidence because of who our God is and what he has done for us. And so James here has urged us to be patient while we wait for our Lord's return. He now ends this section with a seemingly odd way in verse 12, telling us not to swear. And that's the third point in your outlines, which I've labeled "Watch your tongue as you wait." Look again at verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, by the way, because this verse ends with "above all," some people think this is James's way of transitioning to the conclusion of the letter. Moreover, it's argued this doesn't specifically relate to the topic of suffering or patience, and so it seems like an abrupt change, so it maybe is the introduction of the next section. However, it could also be observed that it's not clearly related to the next topic of prayer, nor does it really form a logical conclusion to the letter as a whole. To say that this is, above all, the one thing James wants us to know from his entire letter does seem a bit strange. Others suggest it's a bit of a form of a conclusion to a larger section beginning in chapter 3, which began by addressing sins of the tongue, taming the tongue in particular. And saying "above all" reminds us that invoking God's name in an oath is by no means a small matter, and I think there's something to be said to that. Invoking God's name in an oath, swearing by God's name, is not a small thing. Others argue that it's an unrelated addition, not closely tied to anything else. That seems highly unlikely to have no connection at all. I'll just be honest, for preaching purposes, among other reasons why I didn't split this off is I'm hoping, Lord willing, to go into a series on the Sermon on the Mount next, and Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37 cover this same topic, and so we'll hit it in more detail on its own sermon later, Lord willing. But returning to how it fits within James, if it's not unrelated at all to anything, and if it's not connected to what comes next, how does it relate to tonight's text? Consider the structure of these verses. So verses 7 to 8 urge patience, and verse 9 then addresses sins of speech. Verses 10 through 11 then illustrate patience, and then verse 12 addresses a sin of speech. And so you can see at least a little mini structure there that might indicate that there's some purposeful connection here. And if this is the case, some commentators have suggested at least that poor Christians may have been tempted to use oaths to fend off creditors or to obtain food. So they may have done so whether or not repayment was likely. Like, "I swear by God I will repay this oath, this money. Just please give me this bread." But the need to invoke an oath, James' point seems to be that it's unnecessary for a Christian. We should simply be able to say we're going to do something without having to add, "I swear," or "I promise that I'll do it," or "surely as the Lord lives," or anything that they may have said back then. Let me say at this point, this doesn't mean that oaths are completely forbidden. In fact, they weren't entirely forbidden in the Old Testament. There's also examples of New Testament people responding to oaths that they were put under. So therefore, it's most probable James is not talking about oaths in a courtroom here. What he's condemning is a voluntary oath, an oath that you utter simply to affirm the truthfulness of what you've just said. And James seems to be saying, echoing Matthew 5, that our truthfulness should never need to be backed up by an oath. We should simply always tell the truth, and what comes out of our mouth should be trusted. Of course, living in this way requires, again, to the topic of patience, it requires some patience. Picture someone desperate for food, someone who is trying to promise to pay another person back. It could be very tempting to slip into these kind of bad habits of the tongue, but why not just be truthfully patient? Why not just simply tell the truth and trust God to give you the results, rather than kind of taking the shortcut and trying to swear by God's name that you will do something? And we'll consider more application on that, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But as we come to a close, again, consider how this all relates to patience under trial, assuming that this theory is right. Okay, we can patiently do what's right, including how we use our tongue, because we have hope. We have hope that the Lord will come again, and that this hope won't disappoint us. We have an eternal glory that awaits us. If we trust in the Lord Jesus, who has died for our sins, we know that he will come, that he will acquit us on the day of judgment, not because we are sinless, not because we're better than other people, but because Christ has died for us. We also know that those people who are wronging us, who are sinning against us, will receive God's judgment, and therefore we're freed from the burden of having to pay them back, of having to try to make sure that justice happens right now. We can let that go, allow vengeance to be God's, and so we can patiently wait because of the hope that we have of the Lord Jesus returning. Let's pray and give him thanks for that hope. Our Father in heaven, please help us to patiently endure the trials we face in this life. Cause us to remember the example of others and how you've enabled them to be faithful. As we patiently wait, we ask for the ability to stand firm in our faith as well. And we thank you for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the promise, glory that awaits us. We pray that you would continue to draw many men, women, and children to yourself, that they may share this hope with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.